Good morning. Everybody doing okay? Had a good 4th. I had a wedding on the island on the 4th that evening. And so I didn't get to do what Pastor Greg did, which was avoid the crowds. Had a nice secluded wedding on the beach with a couple of 500-600 other people. Uninvited. Turn with me in the book of 1 Samuel to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We continue our trek through the Old Testament, hitting the high spots, and there's a lot of those in the book of 1 Samuel. Because there is a guy in the book of 1 Samuel by the name of David, and David is a significant player, not only in the book of Samuel, but in the entire Old Testament and even in the New. He is the ancestor of the Messiah, and so he's a guy that we can't skip over, and he does some things that set him apart, demonstrate why God says he's a man after his own heart. And one of those things we're going to see this morning here in our text. Chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, and we're going to begin with the first verse. It says, "Now it came about, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, that he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" Now, we jumped ahead several chapters from where we were last time. Last time we were together, we see the first time that Saul tries to spend. I don't got it right on the tip of my tongue. Tries to spear David. He does it not once but twice, and David eludes him both times. And Saul becomes this lunatic, basically paranoid. Considers David his arch enemy, and has been hunting David now for months, if not years at this point. David's been hiding, and along with him, a number of men have been gathering together. He eventually gathers up a number of around 600 men, including himself. And so Saul is now one more time pursuing him. So he hears a report that David and his men are in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats, it's called. And it came in the sheep. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of that very cave. And the men of David said to David, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemies into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe, secretly." Came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. That was inappropriate. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to the Lord, the Lord's anointed." Remember that word, the Lord's anointed? You might want to mark that. That's Hebrew for Messiah. It's the same word. That was his title. It's significant. First man to hold that title in all of Israel. Anyway, "To stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." There he says it again. "And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called out after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, Behold, David seeks to harm you?'" David's demonstrating, "I have nothing. I am not against you. 'Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" Saul certainly wouldn't have given him that convenience had the tables been turned. "Now my father," David says, see the edge of your robe that's in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you were lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you," he says. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea?" This is the way he says of himself. Why are you after me? The Lord therefore be judge between and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." An incredible story. Incredible opportunity for revenge. If anybody had a cause for revenge, I would say it was probably David. Had an excuse. Nobody would have slighted him for it in any way, but David would not allow it because his heart, he wanted very much, very desperately to please God. And that's the reason why he did what he did or didn't do what he did. I want us to consider several particulars about this story just to kind of set the scene of where it is and what's going on. First of all, just where is En-Gedi? I'm going to give you a graphic there to show you. A nation of Israel, here's Jerusalem right here just to give you an idea of where it is. En-Gedi's way over here. Notice there's nothing near En-Gedi. It's on right on the Dead Sea. One of my most favorite places in all of Israel when we go there is to go to En-Gedi because it's such a contrast of circumstances and situations. En-Gedi is a very special place. This is what the surrounding region looks like. Looks like this. Trackless, absolutely no greenery. Could be the face of the moon. You wouldn't know the difference. Comparable to any of the worst desert places you could ever imagine. In addition, it's all salt. It's all on the Dead Sea. Nothing grows there. Here's just another picture. This is from Mount Masada, by the way. But it's the same area. It's the same region. They're very close to each other. Just another one. This is what it looks like there. It's ugly. It's nasty. This is the area of En-Gedi. But this is En-Gedi. That's actually En-Gedi. That's what it looks like. Why was David there? Because this. So you're in the middle of the wilderness. It's no small feat to track a person in a place like this because they're going to have to cross a vast amount of very nasty property in order to get to you. You can't just easily do it. You can't just pull up and go. The size of men that Saul is pursuing him with, it would have taken a lot of provisions to get them down there. And so David is staying in a great place. This place is it's called the... En-Gedi means the well or the spring of wild or kid goats, baby goats. When you go there today, this is a modern picture, some Israeli car parked there, and that's the goats that are still there. I mean, you go there, and they're all around you. They'll eat your peanut butter and jelly sandwich. They'll do. They've always lived in this region. It's the classic oasis. It's a classic oasis. And so you have this. It's also full of caves all around. And everybody asks, well, there's a big cave up there and over here. And which cave was David in? And there's no way to know. Some have caved in. Some are bigger than others. Some are smaller over time. Lots of earthquakes in this region. And so there's no way to know where they were. Nonetheless, they're in one of them. And as Saul is reaching the area of En-Gedi, he goes into a cave, and behold, David is there. As I said before, this isn't Saul's first venture against David. Saul is a certifiable lunatic who thinks David is his archenemy. Twice he's thrown a spear at him. He's put a price on his head. He's pursuing him with an elite group of 3,000 men. He wants to kill him. And so if anybody had a reason for revenge, it was David. But David is hiding out, and Saul is pursuing, and everything comes together for this particular event. So the first question I think we need to address is, why is God allowing this to happen? To me, that's the biggest question. Why, if David is the anointed of God, in fact he is, if he's the next king, if Saul has been deposed, which he has been, why is Saul still king? Why isn't David king? Why is God allowing these things to happen? Well, there's a good answer for this, and it's a good answer for a lot of things that go on in our lives. The reason is because many lessons we learn, many attributes that God wants to place into our lives come through events. They don't come through reading a book that says, in fact, you learn very little about faith, practical faith, by reading a book that says 10 ways to increase your faith. That's not the way you grow in faith. I'm not saying don't read the books. I'm just saying it's going to take books plus experience to get it there. You'll learn a lot more about faith by 10 experiences in which you had to trust the Lord and believe the Lord to come through on your behalf. You'll learn a whole lot more about the Lord and about faith when you go through those things. And so God is allowing David to go through this process of experiences so that he can build into him the attributes and the character and teaching the lessons that he needed to know, because he's about to take Israel to its pinnacle. He's going to be the greatest king that Israel has ever had. Apart from Jesus Christ, David is going to be the guy, the greatest king. And so God is training him. David had to know how to lead in difficult circumstances, and these are difficult circumstances. All your men say, kill him, and David says, it's not right. So he's got to be able to face that. He's got to be able to deal with the majority that says something wrong, and him be able to decide as a king, the minority, no, I'm not going to do that. It's not right for me to do this. It's not right for the nation of Israel. He had to learn how to do that. He had to learn how to lead, and so what was he doing? He was seeing how not to lead, first of all. Saul was showing us exactly what not to do. This is what you don't do with this kind of power. Had to learn how to deal with absolute power. You know, we're very grateful and very blessed to be living in a nation where at least theoretically, no one has absolute power. Checks and balances. The king system of the Middle East in many places otherwise was not a place of balance of power. It was despot power. In other words, you had absolute authority over everything. Whatever you said went. Same was true with Saul. Why is Saul leading 3,000 men? Is it because these 3,000 men didn't see that Saul was a certifiable lunatic? No. They knew that he was. But he's absolutely powerful. And so David had to learn how to handle absolute power. And David, of course, is a great contrast between him and Saul and the way he handles the power that God gives to him. So we ask the question back to this whole thing of why does God allow us to go through hard times and why is God allowing David to go through these hard times? And we get in the middle of them and we say, why is God allowing these things to happen in our lives? I've got a better question for you. You ready for it? When you're going through a difficult time, when you're going through trials, when you're asking the question of why, ask this question. What can I learn from this? What can I learn from this? The reason why David was going through these things is because he had a lot to learn. God is training him. He spends a number of years with the sheep in devotion. Now he spent a number of years on the run learning the practicality of his faith, the faith that he learned about, that he studied about, that he worshiped God about, that he wrote psalms about while with the shepherd, with the sheep as a shepherd. Now he's practically applying them. Now he's learning. Now where the rubber meets the road, he's having to make hard decisions when faced with tough situations and he's taking these things and applying them, and it's going to be very significant for his reign as king. So Saul arrives in the region, goes into a cave to answer the call of nature. I'm not sure what your scripture says, but I can tell you what the Hebrew says. It was not to rest, not any more than if whatever we do in the rest room is rest. He went in, if that was what you want to say, then yes, he went in there to rest. But, and I would also say this, and I'm not trying to be gratuitously graphic here, but probably guys, not number one. Why do I say that? Well, one, I say that because, and the reason why I'm communicating this to you, because it's in your scriptures. And I believe all the word of God for all the people of God, and God didn't call me to protect you from what he's written in your word. It's better that you know. There's some graphic stuff in the scriptures, and I'm not for skipping over it. Because I think every piece of the scriptures, every line, every word, every letter is significant to us and has something to teach us. So let's, if you will allow me to venture into something that may not be comfortable for you, me either, can we just briefly go into this and see what it has to say to us? Probably not number one. The reason why I say that is because he's with 3,000 other men in the wilderness. And I don't know how much you know about men, but basically when it comes to number one, when you're out in the wilderness, any place is fine. All right? You follow me? You know what I'm talking about? Gentlemen, you do. I know that you do. Ladies, I don't know if you do or not, but anyway, just trust me what I've got to say. So any place is fine, but he has to go to a place that's significantly private. And so I would suggest to you, like I said, probably not number one. Probably not number one for a number two reason. Here you go. Not only does it require privacy, but he requires the word in the Hebrew literally means, it literally says he goes into the cave to cover his feet. Here's the imagery for you. He has an outer coat on, which, by the way, he takes off, throws to the side. That's probably the coat from which David cuts the corner off of. So to the back of him and to the side of him, he throws it off. You have an undergarment. Of course, you have Jesus crucified on the cross, and they split that undergarment that he has. This undergarment, usually seamless, and it would have covered all the way down, and you had the outer coat that goes over you, and the outer coat would have served many, many different reasons. It would have had the place of all his ornaments and other things if he was a decorated soldier or whatever. And so you discard the outer robe, and you drop the undergarment to your feet, covering the feet. So in simple layman's redneck term, if you will, He's butt naked, doing his business in front of David and all of his men. This is exactly what the Scripture teaches. So why does that matter? Well, it matters because I would suggest to you this, not suggest to you, I'm telling you, this is who Saul is. He is exposed in every way. There's not a soul in Israel that doesn't know it. He's naked in front of all of them, symbolically, figuratively, metaphorically, he is. Literally, he is now in front of David. Now, I cannot think of a more vulnerable position. Can you? I cannot think of one. He goes into a very dark cave. He cannot see the guys that are hiding in the back, but he's silhouetted, and they see everything. That's exactly the way that this is Saul at this point in his administration. This is Saul in his kingdom. Everybody knows who he is. He's naked in front of everybody. They all know that what he's doing is terrible. They all know it. This is Saul. And the sad thing about it is, and again, this is just an image here that's going on in a cave, but figuratively speaking, this is who he is. The sad thing about it is that who he is was very fixable. We talked about this before when we talked about Saul several months ago. Repentance could have fixed all this for Saul. He messed up. He disobeyed. But instead of coming back to God and hitting his knees, what does he do? He tries everything but that. Ever been there? See, that's what happens. When we sin, when we disobey, when we head in a wrong direction, and God calls to us through his Holy Spirit and says, you better turn from there. If you don't turn from there, guess what you're going to turn into? You're looking at it here. And I will say this. When you walk in unrepentance, eventually everybody knows it. Everybody but you. You're naked in front of everybody, and you're the only one that doesn't know it. So maybe we need to ask that question. Do you feel like you're swimming upstream? Feel like you're fighting against even God, maybe? Grasping at stuff that isn't yours? Could repentance be the thing that you need? Just a soul-searching question. You know, like I said, we think we run from God, and I run from God, and it's just between me and God. And I would say, yeah, in one way. In another way, no. Everybody knows it. Your wife knows it. Your kids know it. Your husband knows it. Your friends know it. Your coworkers know it. Your church members know it. Everybody knows it. Eventually, everybody knows it because you become more deluded, more distracted, more unaware of yourself, and all the more are you on display. Just honestly. Honestly. Sad. Very, very sad here. Not a more vulnerable situation could you find a person in than the situation that Saul was in. Verse 4, David is put under quite a bit of temptation. It says, men said to David, behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you. They basically quote some prophecy that's been spoken over David. Behold, I am about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him what it is seems good to you. And he cuts off the corner of his robe, but he doesn't kill him. There was an elderly lady who was pulling into a parking lot, and she was wheeling into a place that was right near the front, not the handicap, but one of the really nice parking spots. And she was just about to pull into the parking spot, and around beside her comes this red, nice little car, sports car, whips around in front of her, pulls in the parking lot. Ever happened to you? Man, that makes me mad. Whips right in front of her, pulls in. She rolls down her window. The guy gets out of the car, walks right past the car, and she says, who do you think you are? And he said, young and fast. Kept on walking. And so she sat there for a second thinking, dropped the big Cadillac into drive and just floored it and crammed right into the back of his sports car. I mean, just hammered it. Glass and plastic and chrome, metal crunching. Of course, the guy sees it, spins around, comes running back over there. Who do you think you are? She said, old and rich. And we like that story. I love that story because revenge is in my heart, guys. You need to know it. It's always been there. I don't expect it to leave until the Lord redeems everything that is redeemable in me. Revenge is in my heart. There's a part of me, hopefully less and less as years go by, there's a part of me that likes it. Part of me that wants it. Part of me that love to see people who have done me wrong, or if they ever do, get immediately what they deserve, and I would love to be the dispenser of it. Revenge is in all of us, but it's not the godly heart, guys. It's not the godly response. If anybody had a cause for vengeance, it was David. Vengeance is not appropriate. It's totally inappropriate. It's totally unacceptable. Several reasons why. Number one reason is because God says, the Bible says don't do it. Never take your own revenge, beloved. There's no exceptions to that. There's not, oh, but if this happens, then take a shot. Or if you get this opportunity, as in the case of David, in a cave, take a shot. No, never, it says. Never, and it continues there in that same verse to fill in the rest. Never, beloved, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So number one, we don't take revenge. Why? Because God says don't. Number two, we don't because God says it's mine. Vengeance is mine, he says. It belongs to me. So you want to rob from God? I would suggest to you that's not a good pattern, not a good direction to go. So you don't do it because it says don't do it. You don't do it because it belongs to God. You also don't do it because you will never do it right. Oh, pastor, you don't know me. I will do it. It'll be so right. No, it won't. Because righteous judgment, perfect justice requires perfection on the one who's dealing it. And perfection, that's not you. You'll never do it right. It'll always be off balance. And then now you incur the wrath of God yourself. And that's not something, definitely not something you want. So what do? Well, you do what it tells us in a previous verse. Romans chapter 12 still, but verse 14, Paul says this to the Roman church. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Try that. Hard to hate somebody when you're blessing them. Pick out the person that you have the hardest time dealing with in your mind. I want you to do that right now. You know of a person? I can think of a person. It's been a while since I've seen them. And I want you to pray for that person. Challenge you. Pray for that person every day. Bless them through prayer. You have a hard time hating that person. This is what we do when people cause us problems. This is what we do when they persecute us, when they treat us badly. David has a ton to teach us here. David is a man after God's own heart. He definitely is a man with a godly heart because he had every opportunity and in our minds, every reason to do what anybody else would have done. Saul certainly would have done. But he doesn't do it. He does exactly what this says. So we do what this says. We do what David did. Notice what it says down there in verse 12. David says this, may the Lord judge between me and you. Notice he just totally trusts himself to God. And may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. He does exactly what the scripture says. Vengeance belongs to God. Doesn't belong to me. So David, listen very carefully. He doesn't just not kill him. He doesn't badmouth him. He doesn't let anyone talk against him. He protects him. Later on in his administration, we're going to get to this next time we're together. Later on in his administration, someone brings him the crown of Saul, saying that he had killed Saul. You know what he did with that young man? Had him executed. Saul, who tries to kill David most of his life, early life. Saul, who hated him. Saul, who pursued him. Saul, who the reason at that point he's living with the Philistines, because Saul is chasing him. Yet when a man comes saying that he'd kill Saul, he has him executed right there. He says, you don't do that kind of thing to the leader of God's people. Incredible respect. Godly perspective. We have so much to learn about authority from David. David had it right. And so much of what we have in our society, guys, is wrong. And we're going to look at that the next time we come together. But nonetheless, let's continue pursuing what we've got here. Taking vengeance is, listen, taking control of your life. And I know everything out there in the world says, take control of your life. Let me just say this to you. You don't want control of your life. You ever get the option, you always give it back to God. You'll regret the day that you, quote, take control of your life. You will regret it. David does, and we need to do exactly what David did with one exception. And David took exception to this. What does he do with Saul's robe? Cast it to the side. David sneaks up to that robe, cuts the corner of the hem off. It's very significant what he does. And notice he immediately, it tells us there in verse 5, he immediately understood that it was wrong. He's conscience stricken because of it. He doesn't just randomly cut a piece off his robe. It's not just some piece just to demonstrate. No, he cuts off a very specific part of the robe. Very disrespectful. David immediately understands that he does wrong, and he deals with authority in a wrong way and immediately repents of it. He has so much, as I said, to teach us about authority and dealing with those in authority over us. He doesn't just cut a random piece off of the corner of a robe of an Israeli man. Was the place, was the symbol of his authority. Most importantly, a ranking officer or a king in the case of Saul. It's where he carried the symbol of his authority. As an example, the high priest in the Old Testament were required along the hems of their robe, the same area that David cuts off. Hems of the robe, they were to carry, they would have a tassel, a pomegranate, and a bell, alternately, all around the hem to demonstrate the authority that they had. The standing that they had. As Scripture says, in order to set them apart. Why? Because it made them look different. As another example in the New Testament, the woman who has the problem with bleeding, remember, she comes up and touches what part of Jesus' robe? She wasn't diving at him, guys. She could have touched his shoulder, could have touched the sleeve, could have touched the back, could have touched the legs. What does she grab? The symbol of his authority. Middle Eastern men, the symbol of, or women. The symbol of their authority or standing in society was the hem. In our military, the symbol of the authority on our officers is either on the sleeve or on the shoulder or on the collar, right? It was the same in their society, but it was on the hem. He cuts off it's the same as if he had gone and ripped the bars and stars off of him. That's the reason why he's grief-stricken. It's a very distinct act against authority that David does. So we dare not miss it. We're going to learn a lot, as I said, next time we come together about authority and the importance of it. But David doesn't do something just randomly here. He does something very significant, and we have a lot to learn from him. But before we get to that, we need to review just one more time before we close this morning what we need to learn. First of all, when we're going through a hard time, we need to do what David did. We need to say, what do I have to learn from this? How can I grow? What is God trying to teach me? Maybe ask yourself that question now. Is God trying to teach you something? I guarantee you that he is. I promise you, you're going through a struggle time that you don't understand. I guarantee you David had a lot of days like that. What does God want to teach me? Number two, we need to make sure that we do not take revenge. And when I say revenge, I mean in every way. Not only do you not disrespect them, you don't disrespect them publicly, you don't disrespect them privately. You don't speak against them. All that is revenge, guys. Take none for yourself. Let God be the judge. Trust yourself to him. Bless those who persecute you. Trust yourself to God. God will handle it. Vengeance is his. He'll take care of it in due time. Don't you worry about it. And when it comes to justice, you don't want to have a conversation with God about justice, do you really? No. No, you don't. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. I wonder this morning, do we have something to learn? Do you have something to learn? Are you going through a trial, a difficulty? Why was God allowing David to go through this? Because he had something to learn. God was preparing him for great service, for great things. Is God teaching you? Would you submit yourself to that process? God, who knows what he's doing, he knows the future. He's training us. He's teaching us. Can't we just submit to him? Can't we just say, God, have your way? God, help me to learn. Help me to participate in this process so that I can become better. Lord God, I thank you for the trials that we go through because they do make us better. Through your Holy Spirit, through your great grace that is upon us, even the difficulties, even the bad things, you turn into good things because we're called according to your purpose. Thank you so much, God. We thank you for the story of David, and we thank you for the things that we have to learn. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn them and teach them. We pray at the heart that David had, which was a heart after you, would be the same heart that we have. Thank you, God, for speaking to us this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.